Welcome to the Gottesdienst crowd, where we foster confessional integrity, liturgical preservation, and preaching that doesn't stink. We believe that the historic liturgy of the divine service is more than mere cobwebs of antiquity, but it is a true treasure of the church to be dusted off and brought down from her attic to be enjoyed. So let's get dusting. Welcome back to the Gottesdienst crowd. This is Jason Broughton. Today we have back with us Dave Peterson. Welcome back, Dave.
Thank you.
We are looking at the gospel reading for the Feast of the Resurrection of our Lord, Easter Sunday. The gospel reading is from Mark's Gospel, chapter 16, verses 1 to 8, and I will read that in the ESV. When the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb, and they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell the disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Okay. Context, obviously, this is, I think I asked this last year, and you upbraided me. Well, it's when Jesus was raised from the dead. But this is the very last of the gospel. What's your take on the ending here? Some early manuscripts don't include the rest.
Yeah, I think we should include it. Mm-hmm. I think it's included. You know, it's obviously, it gets used by Luther in the Catechism. I don't see any reason to doubt it as the text that's been handed to us by the church, the way that the rest of the Bible has been.
Yeah. Okay. Any, you know, translation,
I mean,
stuff?
I think it's kind of fun. It'd be fun if it ended here. I mean, I can see the appeal that, you know, it's what? Like a cliffhanger.
Oh, but, okay. Like what happens next?
Yeah. I mean, I get it, why people would want it to end here. Mm-hmm. But you know, I think doubts about it are, I actually think doubts about it are inappropriate.
Okay. Inappropriate how?
Well, this is a Sedes text. I mean, you know, 16 is a Sedes text. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. Mm-hmm. And so to cast aspersion, you know, and doubt upon one of the foundational texts for the Catechism, mm-hmm. that's problematic from my point of view.
Yeah. Okay. So what about translation?
I mean, that was fine. I wonder if you misread it, or there was one thing. Where was it? You said the disciples instead of his disciples.
Let me see here.
I just wonder. I mean, that was just
go
funny.
Go tell his disciples and Peter.
Oh, okay. Yeah, yeah. You just maybe said tell the disciples. Okay. It was okay. Just when you read it, you just... That I just
scribal,
I
mean, error his on my is in part. There.
It's not a big deal, but I mean, I just was curious if that was some sort of why they would. I don't know.
Yeah.
Yeah, I didn't say anything else. It's all good.
Okay. All right.
The word anoint. The word anoint is not christen. That's that they might come and anoint him.
Okay.
It's not. It'd be nice if it was christen, but it isn't. So.
Well, he was already christened, wasn't he?
Right. Well, I mean, it's just that I think the word anoint is a loaded, in English, is a loaded word for us theologically, right?
Yeah.
Because we're expecting that to be some, you know, the Messiah, the Christ. And
well, what is the, is there anything proper to the word that is used that is explanatory for this use as opposed to what, you know, the christened word is?
Right. I don't know that.
Yeah.
I'm expecting, I didn't look that up, but I expect that it has something to do with the spices and the burial ritual.
Mm-hmm.
But I don't know.
Okay. Yeah, I didn't look it up either. I just was curious if there's anything proper to that particular.
I just think when you hear anoint in English, right, the theologically astute are all going to perk up. And so, I mean, I think it's kind of, the New King James has it too, but I actually think I wouldn't translate it that way if I was doing it.
Mm-hmm.
I would reserve the English word anoint for in the Old Testament for Messiah and in the New Testament for Christ.
Yeah. So you've got, this word comes up in the Sermon on the Mount when he's teaching about fasting and anointing your head.
Ah, okay.
This word is also in Luke's gospel when the woman, Mary Magdalene, comes to anoint his feet.
Hmm. And here she is again.
Yeah, yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, so that it's used with anointing with perfume kind of makes sense that this is a similar ceremony.
Mm-hmm.
Anyway, I didn't have any real translation problems.
Yeah. Well, I wonder too, how often is the word, the verbal form of, you know, to christen come up? Is that?
I don't know.
Yeah.
Not much. I mean, I just saw it in Acts, where they quoting Psalm 2, they have the anointed one.
Mm. Yeah, but that's the...
Yeah, that's right out of Hebrew, yeah.
Yeah.
No, and it's a noun, right?
Yeah,
right.
It's not a noun. Okay. Well, maybe there's not much of a difference here.
Okay.
I mean, maybe. I mean, it's possible, you know, that... Well, it's kind of like you have often noted... You know, just because they're using a different word doesn't mean that
we
do this all the time. And it could be, but it might not be.
Right.
It doesn't mean that we shouldn't pay attention to it, but it could just be using a variety of vocabulary.
Yeah, that's true. Good point.
But it might be worth looking into further.
Yeah. I'm sorry I didn't.
but what would... I guess we can't really even talk about it, but would you do a sermon on that, on the various kinds of anointing?
Maybe. I mean, he was anointed. I mean, it seems like what they're doing is off, right? I mean, they're anointing him for burial as though he's going to stay dead. Mm-hmm. And, you know, they sort of don't get that he was anointed for death, you mm-hmm. know? At least three times, right? The baptism, the circumcision, and then the Mary Magdalene with the costly oil.
Yeah.
And, you know, why do they think that they don't expect him to rise,
mm-hmm.
which is to say that they never understood quite what his anointing really was.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Have you ever done anything, have you ever made anything out of the great stone?
I mean,
haven't. It's like a stone megala.
I know. Yeah, it is. It's an exact. Yeah, it's. There's two words for big, basically. No, I haven't. I mean, I've made a deal out of the fact that, you know, they walk into this unprepared.
Yeah.
Right. They don't. I mean, they're not ready. They're like, oh, wait a minute.
How are we going to do this?
We know he's dead. You know, we brought the spices, but we never thought about how we're going to actually manage this physically.
Yeah.
Which I have seen as a, you know, just the fact that they're so overcome with grief that they're just not thinking clearly.
Yeah. And not just like megas, sphodra, very, very megas.
I know. That's what I mean. Yeah.
It's 11.
Yeah. And you just wonder, I mean, look, we got Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and there's at least three women there, mm-hmm. you know. You'd think that three women could roll away a stone that one man could, but they're aware that it's so giant. I mean, they're not going to be able to,
mm-hmm.
and they just walk up to it. Of course, in Matthew, we're told that, you know, the angel actually rolls it away in front of them. Here it sounds like, you know, they just look up, oh, it's gone, and that's the end of it, mm-hmm. you know.
So have you ever made anything about just the stones throughout the Old Testament, and then this stone? I mean,
yeah, I mean, I've tried to sometimes tie this to the stones that the law is written on, and then tie it also to the door that the Jews, you know, or that they keep locked for fear of the Jews.
Mm. Yeah.
Because, you know, in his exaltation, Jesus passes through this stone as a man. Mm-hmm. And then he's going to pass through the door, you know, that same night that they lock, you know, these are ways that, right, the stone is there, you know, I guess to put the best construction on it, the stone is there to keep, you know, wild animals from going in there and tearing up his body and desecrating it.
Yeah.
At a less good, you know, kind of reason the stone is there is to make sure Jesus doesn't rise and he stays dead. Mm-hmm. And that could either be because you're afraid he'll rise from the dead, but probably because you're afraid of ghosts in some way. And of course, we know historically there's been a lot of that. So, but no matter what, I mean, this stone isn't going to keep him in. And of course, no mention in Mark of the guards either that are also there that can't keep him in.
Yeah. I just love in the entire account how after our Lord is dead and buried, that should be the time when the enemies of Jesus should be like kicking back. Like, look, we won. But they're not, like they're plotting still. Like they are afraid that more is about to come. And that, you know, they're plotting with Pilate and they're plotting with these people. And look, you know, we got to make sure that nothing more comes of this. It's not,
that's a good insight.
It's that there's something off there, right?
Right. Yeah, that's a good insight. There's no celebration. There's no relief on their part. Yeah.
Not quite sure what to make of it other than they're so hardened, kind of the way that Pharaoh was. Well, and maybe that would be kind of fun to do. Like on the one hand, the hard, cold stone of the tomb is open, but the hard hardenedness of God's enemies is shut off.
Right. Those who are guarding him, trying to, like, the stone can't keep him in, the guards can't keep him in.
Yeah.
And, you know, the guards are like, they're dead. Uh-huh. They can't talk. They can't move.
Yeah.
But Jesus actually lives. And I mean, so then you also have that from Luke, when the angel says, why do you seek the living among the dead? You know, this isn't a new, there's no other bodies in the tomb, right? It was a virgin tomb. So who are the dead? The dead are the guards.
Hmm.
Why did you think Jesus would be here with these idiot guards? You know?
Oh, see, I always took that as the place where the dead are.
Yeah, I think that can be that too. But it's just that there aren't any dead in that tomb because it's a brand new tomb.
Yeah, but they're
normally...
Is it off by itself or is it among other tombs?
Yeah, I don't know. I mean, it's a good question. It could be that it's a cemetery, that there's other graves there. Mm. That's certainly possible. But, I mean, there's no reason textually to require it.
No, but it's a normal way of speaking.
Oh, yeah. No, I agree. Yeah. But, yeah. Why do you seek the living among the dead, though? It could just be, you know, we shouldn't look for Jesus in the cemetery. But it could also be a greater statement, I think.
So where do we find Jesus? In what way are the guards dead? Just dead in their trespasses and sins? Or are you saying they actually died?
No, dead in their trespasses and they're struck as dead. I mean, they're not dead. They still live, you know, in this living death, but they can't talk and they can't move.
Is that how one account says it?
Yeah.
Okay. I can't remember.
So it's like they're dead, but Jesus lives. But regardless, right, besides that, you know, where are we supposed to seek Jesus? Why do you seek the living among the dead? Jesus is supposed to be sought among the living.
Mm-hmm.
And the living, of course, are the Christians, the church, right? And so this is where Jesus is found, you know, is in and amongst his people.
Hmm.
You know, the sons and daughters of Eve, because she is the mother of all the living. And so, right, those who have faith. So that's where they should be looking. Mm-hmm. So I think he means in some ways, he's like, what are you doing here? You should be in the upper room.
Okay.
You should be with the living. You should be with your brothers and sisters in Christ. I mean, part of that is, you know, you foolishly think Jesus is dead. But part of it is also that, you know, you're not in the right place. And then, you know, what do they do in response to that? They don't go to the living. Not initially, right? They tremble and are amazed, but they say nothing to anyone because they are afraid.
Mm-hmm.
Eventually, they do go to the living. And then, of course, the living don't believe them and you have all that.
Mm-hmm. So is this young man an angel, or is it the young man earlier in the Passion narrative that runs away naked?
Oh, it's got to be an angel. It's got to be an angel. Does anybody think it's
I don't know.
The young man that ran away?
I just happened to be reading this, I think this morning, and was struck by a young man followed him with
right.
nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked.
Right.
And then reading this, a young man who now is clothed.
Yeah.
So it wasn't that I had read someone who said this. I just was.
Okay. I mean, I think the young man that does it use, I wonder if it, this is the word for robe here is stole. He's a young man in a white stole.
Mm-hmm.
Sitting on the right side, which makes it sound like a Missouri Synod pastor dressed for Easter morning, right? But anyway, I wonder if the word for that linen garment that got ripped off him in the Garden of Gethsemane is the same word as if it's stole also.
Oh, let me look.
But I think this is an angel.
No, it's not. Sid.
I mean, it's an angel. The way he speaks to them,
mm-hmm.
you know, do not be alarmed. And then, you know, go, I mean, he's a messenger. I mean, this is a message from God,
mm-hmm.
not Mark preaching.
Okay.
I think it's Mark. Thinking, oh, in the young, yeah, I think it's Mark.
Do you think Mark is the rich young ruler then too?
I don't know about that. He could be. But I think he's got to be the guy in the garden
mm-hmm.
that he's like, I think he's probably been eavesdropping at the Last Supper, and then he's supposed to be in bed, and then he, you know, he wraps himself up in a sheet is what I think basically and follows them.
Okay.
So that's why, you know, and I think he records it as his own kind of shame actually
mm-hmm.
following his teacher, Peter, who he records a lot of Peter's shame too.
Yeah. Okay.
Yeah. I mean, I obviously wouldn't be dogmatic about that, but I think that makes the most sense.
Mm-hmm.
You know, why? I mean, for one thing, I mean, what's he doing walking around with a sheet wrapped around him and then he's naked? I mean, that's a strange way to go into the Garden of Gethsemane
mm-hmm.
ever. And, you know, so it's kind of a strange scene.
Mm-hmm.
But anyway.
I wonder if you could do something with the phrase entrance of the tomb. We're always talking about like the entrance, but only since Jesus can we talk about an exit from the tomb.
Hmm. Yeah.
I wonder if there's a way to order a sermon off of like how our Lord flips those things around.
Well, I just said recently, the only way you come out of the tomb is if you first go into it. You know, this whole idea of you don't get to Easter apart from Good Friday.
Yeah.
So here too, right, they go into the tomb, but actually there's nothing there. I mean, well, this angel, presumably he's an angel. And then, you know, but it's not like, in fact, they don't even come away from the empty tomb with faith or not. Maybe that's too harsh, but they don't. Maybe it's too harsh to say they don't have faith, but their faith is weak and they don't follow the instructions, right? The empty tomb is not enough. It's also, I think, important that he says, Jesus, the crucified one, right? Jesus of Nazareth, the crucified one, he is risen.
Mm-hmm.
This is significant because it's not just like he wasn't really dead, you know? He wasn't all the way dead. He just seemed like it was a near-death experience, right?
Mm-hmm.
He saw the white light and then he came back. But really he wasn't dead. Those people aren't really dead, right? The near-death experiences. I mean, whatever. Some doctor says they're clinically dead. Big deal. Doctors don't know what death is. Death is the separation of body and soul. How do you measure that? There's no way to measure it. Those people weren't really dead because they weren't, their bodies and souls weren't separated. Lazarus wasn't a 6 or 12 minute near-death experience, right? It's 3 days.
Yeah.
And this too. This is death. He's dead. And otherwise the resurrection doesn't matter. The empty tomb's not enough. It's the crucified Jesus who is alive and who gives us life. And in a sense, yeah, I just thought of this. I think the first holy site, you know, where they build a church is the tomb, isn't it?
Yeah, the Holy Sepulchre.
It should have been the cross. They should have gone. That should have been the first one.
Why? Why?
Well, I don't know. Maybe not. I mean, it does. I'm just. I mean, I don't know. It's just sort of. But I think it's interesting that you hear a lot of this kind of empty tomb stuff. And, you know, years ago I said we like our tombs empty and our crosses full.
Yeah.
You know, they go together is the point. And, you know, all the symbols of the church really, they're really, you know, pointing to the sacrifice. Even the empty tomb is pointing to the victory that's been won, to the fact that the sacrifice has been accepted and that it's completed. You know, it's not... I don't know. This isn't, yeah, Easter Sunday is like I hate this. I mean, I get it, but I don't like this trying to make funerals into celebrations of life. And, you know, Easter is not a celebration of Jesus' life.
It's still a celebration. Is used today.
Right. I mean, a celebration of Jesus' self-giving of his life, right? Yeah. And his giving of life to us and his ushering in the resurrection. Mm-hmm. So, yeah.
But the resurrection indicates that everything that he said was true.
Right.
Right. I mean, so it's the verification, the vindication also of what he said.
Right. And that his, and including then that his Father has accepted the sacrifice also.
Right. Right.
So his word is true. The Father has accepted it as payment in full. There's nothing left to pay.
So it is really kind of important.
Oh, of course. It's absolutely. In fact, here, let me read you something from Pius Parsh, which was shocking to me because I read it years ago. He complains that Easter has been overshadowed by other feasts like Christmas, Sacred Heart, and All Souls. Easter has receded in importance and in dignity. And I think that's very true in our circles also, that, you know, people are more, well, All Saints is the big one, right? That's everybody's favorite feast these days. Mm-hmm. And Christmas and of course others, and Good Friday. You know, the Lutherans are better at Good Friday than they are at Easter. And I think that's a problem actually. Or, you know, and all the ceremonies and all the fun stuff's on Good Friday, and maybe at the Easter Vigil, but by Easter Sunday, it's sort of kind of droll. So he
do you think we should perhaps not observe the vigil for that reason?
No, but what we need to do is we need to put the vigil and Good Friday in the light of Easter. Easter Vigil. Well, it's ultimately the fact that Jesus lives that gives these two things. So just like it doesn't matter if Jesus rose, if he didn't die. Well, it also doesn't matter. In fact, it's even worse if he died and he doesn't rise.
Yeah.
You know, so I mean, this has to be in the light of the fullness of the promise being completed. Mm-hmm. He has this, so Parsh has this paragraph that he says, Easter is the feast of Church of Christ's full triumph. Rather than singling out isolated events or acts from our Savior's earthly life, the Church prefers to view the work of redemption as a completed whole. Today, Easter, the incarnate Son of God has finished his redemptive work. He has triumphed over the prince of this world by rising from the dead. He has authenticated his victory, and his booty claims redeemed mankind. The early Christians only kept one feast, Easter, and they were right in doing so. For the Easter solemnity embraces all of the events in the life of Christ. His birth, baptism, passion, death are all segments of his one great task, the work of man's redemption. At Easter, this work reaches its full and final stage. Christ becomes the Redeemer, the Conqueror, the Father of a new family of human beings. He becomes the glorified head of the mystical body. That body can now expand unto its predestined fullness. It may now sanctify and divinize all its members. So I think the sentiment's right there.
Yeah.
We're not just commemorating the resurrection of Christ the way that Christmas commemorates his birth, mm-hmm. because Easter is not just a commemoration of something that happened in his life, but it's actually our justification, right? Mm-hmm. And the ushering in of a new era.
Yeah.
Right here in this text in Mark 16, the undoing or the completion of the Sabbath.
Mm-hmm. So do you think that if we have our crosses full, it should be Christ the King on them?
Well, I do like that. Christ the King in a chasuble with a maniple. I do like the idea of, you know, crosses conveying a kind of fuller thing. So there's definitely an appeal to that. I think the problem with that, it's not a problem, but I mean, I think in our day and age, we do need this kind of reminder, though, of the horrors of his death, because we are particularly weak and we don't want to look at it. So I like gruesome crosses, you know, the sort of Grunewald type thing also.
Yeah, where it's bending.
But, yeah, where he's just disformed, really, in mm-hmm. anguish. Yeah, I think that's powerful, and I think we need the reproaches, right?
Mm-hmm.
That's really what the Grunewald, that's a photograph of the reproaches. And I think we do need the reproaches as a call to repentance, right? What have mm-hmm. you done to me? And I think we all need to hear that message. So, I mean, we're not a people that is particularly given to the existential crisis of Luther, where we feel so bad for our sins that we think we're going to go to hell.
But we are given to wallowing in sorrow.
Yeah, that's true.
And where we, you know, end up feeling sorry for the wrong kinds of things, instead of seeing, you know, the suffering of our Lord as his victory.
Right. Well, that's the other thing, to learn to look at Grunewald. And it's not only the reproaches, it's also, right, God is love.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and to see in this self-giving the heart of the Father. Mm. So I'm not against in fact, I like it quite a bit, you know, those kinds of crucifixes. It's mm-hmm. I love the other kind that you're talking about also, but, you know, I would not want that to be the main crucifix in the church. Well, and I mean, if it was, you know, it would be weird on Good Friday processing with a cross that was like that.
That had him as king?
Yeah.
Yeah.
That'd be a weird cross to unveil at the procession. I mean, it wouldn't be wrong, but that's when you really want the, right?
I don't know. I'm of two minds on this.
Yeah, I think I am too. I like them both.
Yeah, I do. I and it seems to me that you are right that we aren't a people particularly given to really see our sins in the Lord and in his wound, but but our weakness is in that we just stay there in feeling like this is our lot in life to lose.
Yeah.
And to kind of just wallow in that despair, like it's hard and it's difficult and, you know, one day, you know, we're going to win, or one day we'll be raised from the dead and we can shuffle off this mortal coil. And it's kind of Gnostic in that regard, instead of this is the very means by which God defeats his enemies.
Yeah.
So I don't know. Again, like I said, I'm of two minds on this. And, you know, you almost need both.
Yeah. Well, I mean, there's room for both for sure.
Yeah.
So that's good. I think, so I had as part of the correction, you know, thinking about the way that they respond poorly with not telling anyone, that of course we have, that we sometimes are afraid of witnessing to our coworkers or even letting people know we're Christian because of what they'll think of us. Mm-hmm. And you know, there's, especially if you go on to the next 8 verses in Mark, right? It's explicit mm-hmm. to preach the gospel to every creature, and that we are, that attending that preaching is our miracles, casting out demons, new tongues, handling snakes, safety from poison and healing disease. Mm-hmm. And, you know, we should be bold in our proclamation that Jesus lives. And there is a proper and necessary emphasis on evangelism and on witnessing along with confession, mm-hmm. right? To make a distinction between those three actions, though they obviously overlap. We need to teach people how to actually have spiritual conversations that will give them opportunities to witness, mm-hmm. you know, at the coffee pot on Monday morning, Easter Monday. You know, maybe you need to ask your coworkers, how'd you observe Easter, with the hope that they'll ask you? Mm-hmm. And, you know, and you can say more than we ate candy and pretended there's an Easter bunny. and, you know, we could also, I think, even, like, we could just start telling people, Easter is my favorite holiday. Mm-hmm. I mean, when have you ever heard somebody say that?
Yeah.
They say, oh, you know, Halloween's their favorite holiday, or, mm-hmm. you know, they might say,
Fourth of July.
Christmas is their favorite holiday, 4th of July, whatever, right? But, you know, but I mean, it's like, but even like, even in the church, right, people say Lent's my favorite season, or the Easter Vigil's my favorite service. I mean, I don't think anybody's ever said Easter morning is. Yeah. And I think, you know, we can say Easter's my favorite holiday, because it's objectively true, even if it isn't subjectively true. Mm-hmm. Even if you like the Good Friday service more, in the sense that it's more fun or more enjoyable or more interesting or more moving, right? Okay, fine. That's all subjective. The reality is, right, as we said, like, Easter is everything. So, you know, maybe we just need to make this confession. And I just wonder what would happen if you said to your coworkers, you know, Easter is my favorite holiday. They'd be like, really? And, you know, yeah. Because it's this victory that we have in Jesus Christ, who died mm-hmm. for us and rose again. And, you know, I mean, there's an opportunity now here to maybe talk about things that actually matter mm-hmm. and to take the risk.
Yeah, I've often so that, I think, said
but
to
that's
my,
part of the
I've often oh, said ahead. To my folks, you know, in and just what you're talking about in terms of getting comfortable talking about your faith with others, like, you know, if someone at work asks you, what do you did this weekend, instead of talking about going to this game or going out with friends, what if you just said, well, I went to church and this is what my pastor talked about?
Yeah, exactly.
Or this is why I like going to church.
Right.
And you don't have to get into all. It's strange to me. It seems like a lot of folks are afraid of being wrong doctrinally. Like, we have emphasized our doctrine so much, and we should. I'm not saying we shouldn't. But they've gotten themselves worked up that they could be wrong doctrinally, that they just don't want to say anything.
Right. No, I think you're exactly right. There's this, also this kind of, then what happens is, well, you know, the pastor's, that's his job to talk about this stuff. Because mm-hmm. he can talk about it better than we can. And so I don't want to, you know, so then the best you can hope for is they'll bring the person to talk to you. But look, we need to, right, everyone needs to be ready to give a defense for the hope that's in them. Mm-hmm. And this is Christian work. This isn't clergy work. I mean, I don't mean that, of course the clergy should be involved in it. At several levels, right? But yeah, I mean, this is what God's people are to do, is to give this witness and so forth. And, you know, hopefully then you'll bring this person to the pastor for further catechesis, mm-hmm. but, and, you know, hopefully the pastor is actually helping you learn how to talk about these mm-hmm. things and could also do evangelism and should himself. But right. I think it's kind of a, like you say, too much of an emphasis on, it's hard to say too much of an emphasis on doctrine, but I think it kind of is. And also I think too much of an emphasis upon the clergy.
Yeah. So what do you make of the trembling and astonishment, the word for ecstasy, astonishment? Yeah. So this is it, and it says it sees them, it has them. Is this a letting your emotions rule you instead of the truth ruling over your emotions?
Well, I hadn't thought of that, but I think you're right. I was noticing that it's not the word for fear.
Right.
It's not don't be afraid. It is something different is happening to them, but it's still inappropriate because they're told not to do it, and they do. And I think you put your finger on it.
And so what is, maybe linking this to the passion narrative, maybe you could compare and contrast, you know, our Lord doesn't let his emotions rule over him, but lets the truth, every word of God, right, rule over him. And here, Peter lets his emotions rule over him. The disciples do. The women on the way, you know, don't mourn for me. You have all these instances where we're letting our emotions rule the day instead of noting what they're telling us and using the truth to inform them.
Right. It's always an inward turning.
Yeah, yeah. So is there, along with the correction of they said nothing to anyone, is there a correction here to about emotions ruling over you? And then how does that look in the sermon? What's the training in righteousness that would along with it?
Yeah. How about the proper use of emotions? Like, you know what? You should be amazed, right? You should be filled with wonder and with awe and with joy at this. But then there should be this desire to share it,
yeah.
Right? They're not thinking of their neighbors at all. Mm-hmm. They're only thinking of themselves, and they're not enjoying it either. And part of the reason they don't enjoy it is because they're not sharing it with their neighbors. Mm-hmm. You know, the fun thing about having good news is sharing it with people. Mm-hmm. And I think that's so they're not right. I mean, it's not that these are not wicked emotions exactly, but they're using them selfishly, and they're causing the emotions are keeping them from sharing them instead of rejoicing. And so you're right. It's just off in that they're ruled by them. And in whenever we're ruled by our emotions, we're not using them rightly, right? Even if it was just fear, right? We're afraid of something. And then our response is to just run away. That's not the right use of, there might be a reason to be afraid, but there's also a reason to be confident and to trust. And, you know, here there's a reason to be filled with awe and wonder and amazement, but, you know, not for its own sake alone.
Yeah. Yeah. The BDAG has like other words that go along, distraction, confusion, perplexity.
Yeah.
Trance, ecstasy.
yeah.
So there's a certain, or in some way it says, you know, being beside oneself, like just totally removed from,
right,
I guess, being in control of what you're thinking.
Yeah, because the whole thing is they're thinking, what does this mean to me? What does this mean for me? What's going to happen to me now? It's all inwardly turned. I mean, think of, you said, compare it to the Passion, which I thought was great. Jesus taking care of Mary and John.
Right.
You know, taking care of the repentant thief. I mean, here he is, praying for these women of Jerusalem. I mean, here he is in the, right? Was there ever grief like his? Mm-hmm. And yet in the midst of this, he still has an awareness of the world.
Yeah. So does the resurrection, we're left with that. Where does the resurrection actually bring us back to a proper, not trembling and astonishment, not ecstasy being besides oneself? Where does it bring us back to reality, so to speak, or grounds us again?
When we see that this is the sort of natural outcome, right? I mean, it's what Jesus promised. It's what he prophesied. It's what Job confesses and hopes for and lots of other places in the Old Testament. But when we finally just see that this is actually the fingerprint of God and his design, and that he is the God of the living, and he's the living God, and of course, Jesus rises from the dead. It's inevitable. Mm-hmm. Right. And I think we rightly should see, as Jesus himself does teach us, a reflection of this in the natural world, you know, and it's nice to be in the Northern Hemisphere where it's springtime at Easter and things are coming to life because Jesus uses that himself. I mean, yeah. Right. That, you know, even as if a corn of wheat falls to the ground, then it will produce 100-fold. Mm-hmm. And of course, this is what Jesus does. This is the way that it is. And so seeing the kind of, I think, naturalness of it or the inevitability of it, to see that there is actually the order of creation, the pattern in it, that, you know, everything according to its kind. What kind is Jesus? He's the living kind.
No, this is actually really good. I think that this is a great theme, you know, to point out. How often does our Lord say something to the effect of, you know, when you see the skies red, you know a storm is coming, or right. When you see this happening, you know that's, and you can't understand the signs of the times, or you don't understand this. It's almost like he's saying, guys, you shouldn't, I mean, just by looking around you, you should know. And how much of that doesn't happen anymore just looking around us?
Right. Well, because we've taken, I think this is such a rich irony. It is because of the order of creation that science works, right? I mean, it's hilarious, but the reason we know what's going to happen to a puddle of water, you know, when it turns 30 degrees Fahrenheit, is because water acts according to its kind.
Yeah.
And so we can predict in that sense the future. We can expect that this is going to be consistent. And that, you know, that bit of knowledge and recognition of observation and what we can sort of plot because of that and then manipulate, that actually, you know, has been turned to evil as though we are the master intellects that can figure this out. And then we just, you know, we get bamboozled with nonsense.
Yeah. And so in verse 8, are these women acting according to their kind?
No, because
in some ways, yes, and in some ways, no.
Well, they're acting according to their fallen kind. Okay. But I mean, I would say that's not our kind. Okay. Our kind is to be the image of God. Mm-hmm. And so actually when people apart from faith are actually subhuman, mm-hmm. They're not true humans, because to not have the righteousness of God is not to be made the way that we were made, mm-hmm. And to be living in that. So, yeah. You know, they're not the worst. I don't want to, I don't think we want to say that they don't have any faith. I don't want to say that. They're struggling, you know, but you know, it doesn't last. I mean, God bless them. They get more than what God bless him. He gives them more than one chance. Yeah. You know, Mary Magdalene goes back and she does see Jesus. And then mm-hmm. She does go tell Peter and John. And I mean, you know, and the other women do report as well eventually. So they don't behave perfectly, but God is merciful to them and he uses them mm-hmm. anyway. Even though he says, go do this and they don't, he's like, well, I guess I'll find somebody else. No, I'm going to use them still.
Yeah.
And I think, you know.
Well, you do get this early on in verse 2, early on the first day of the week when the sun had risen. That's a very creation type callback. Maybe in verse 8, you've got the everything was, you know, void and in chaos, trembling in astonishment.
Oh, I like it. Yeah. Yeah. They can't see. It's like they're, you know, the scales haven't fallen from their eyes all the way. Right. They've got cataracts and the men walking about look like trees, right? They're in intermediate state.
I love that.
Yeah, you said that to me. That's great. Jesus, the optometrist, adjusting the lenses, you know?
Well,
is better, one or two?
I was reading that with the kids and I just started busting out laughing. And they're like, what are you laughing at? I'm like, well, I'm just imagining this scenario happen. Like, he's like, you know what? I'm going to try this. I'm going to try this. And he's like, so you see anything? And he's like, well, I see something that looks like men, but they look like trees walking about. He goes, okay, I'll just go back to what I have done before.
Yeah, it's great. I mean, I wonder if it isn't an allegory for, you know, the simile, right? This reality of living together. And if that isn't somewhat where they're at, mm-hmm. they don't see clearly. The veneer is, right? They don't realize they're looking at creation and they don't see God's hand in it yet. They see threats and dangers. Mm-hmm. You know, they're standing in front of Pontius Pilate with his sword drawn, and they think he's got power and he can kill them.
Yeah.
Go home and lock the doors.
So is it kind of like, you know, when Jesus says to Nathaniel, you will see greater things than these, and they don't quite get it, obviously, and they see all these great things, but they haven't right. kind of connected all the dots to see, like, don't you see this, as you had mentioned earlier, this is inevitable. There is no way that this is not going to happen.
Right.
And the way that we will look at individual events apart from their full context and just kind of just not connect the dots in our own lives to see this was all of these things, looking back, it almost seems like it was inevitable that I'd end up here. Even though there were bad choices along the way and whatever the case is, but that this is exactly where God wanted me.
Yeah. Yeah. No, I mean, all the miracles, right? Every time Jesus is performing miracles, this should have all been very obvious. I mean, some of the miracles more than others, but I mean, any of them, I mean, yeah. It's just kind of funny from this side of history, looking back at it, it's so obvious how kind of short-sighted and selfish and ridiculous they are. Mm-hmm. Why in the world would they be afraid of the Jews at this point? I mean, right. I mean, but I'm not saying that we wouldn't be too, but you know, what are we afraid of?
Mm-hmm.
You know, there's a lot of hand-wringing in the church these days.
Oh, definitely.
You know, we're afraid of the media. You know, we're afraid of, we're afraid of our community. We're afraid of our coworkers. We're afraid of our in-laws. We're afraid of our adult children. Mm-hmm. I mean, we've got lots of fears.
Yeah.
And they're just as foolish. Yeah. And just as short-sighted. Jesus lives. Look, it's there's yeah. nothing to be afraid of.
Right.
When the angels say, don't be afraid, they're serious. Right? Yeah.
Well, I mean, thinking about the binding of Isaac, right? So he's probably yeah. between 15 and 25. Abraham isn't afraid of him. He takes him up. Isaac willingly goes because he trusts his father. We should have a little more courage the way Abraham did.
Yeah.
To say that to not just our, to say that to our adult children.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
Let's go up on the mountain, son. You carry the wood.
Yeah. I mean, Isaac cooperates with him. He's not afraid of his father either.
Mm-mm.
I mean, it's a beautiful thing.
And Abraham's not afraid that the son's gonna.
Oh, no.
Right.
I don't think anybody I can't imagine anybody in the ancient world being afraid of their children the way that we are today.
Mm.
It's such a different dynamic.
Yeah.
I mean, yeah.
Okay.
that's a bizarre, we're living in bizarre okay. worlds with that. I mean, I get it, but it is a.
So you talked about correction.
Yeah.
Doctrine, obviously a doctrine of the resurrection. Any other doctrines, or did you want to comment on the resurrection?
Well, I would just, you know, I would say maybe the necessity of the resurrection, and, you know, that's, but yeah, there's lots of ways you could go with the doctrine of the resurrection, but also baptism and faith, if you go into the expansion, mm-hmm. you know, he who believes and is baptized. So that's certainly in this text. Also, I don't know if this is worthwhile, but you could go through this sort of three theories of the atonement with these texts pretty easily.
Hmm.
The epistle has a very explicit vicarious satisfaction. Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. So, I mean, you've got that explicitly there. You've got the Christus Victor in the intro, because you have Psalm 8.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, there you've got that. And then I think in a way you have here with this the exemplar with, you know, saying, be like Jesus, be unafraid, and, you know, tell the truth. Yeah. So I think that could be teased out in a way. I wouldn't call them in the sermon text, I wouldn't call them theories. I don't like that language, theories of the atonement. Mm-hmm. But there are, you know, there are biblical themes and different ways of that, that it are presented to us, aspects of the atonement or something. Mm-hmm. So to see a, there, it could be a nice way in a doctrinal sense to talk about the atonement, and, you know, the preacher knows those as those theories, and he could bring out these kinds of biblical motifs that show a fuller picture than maybe mm-hmm. we're used to hearing.
Yeah,
obviously Christus Victor kind of really fits nice on Easter, but it's funny, you don't get it. I don't think you really get Christus Victor so much in Mark 16.
No.
But I think it's appropriate to the day, absolutely.
Mm-hmm.
But it's, I don't know. I feel like I have to always get it, I'm completely happy and comfortable to talk about Christus Victor, but I'm as long as we include the vicarious satisfaction,
yeah.
also. Whereas I don't feel like if I'm talking about the, you know, the Anselmic thing, that I need to, you know, make sure also the Christus Victor is proclaimed. I feel like that one can stand on its own.
Really?
Maybe that's, yeah, I do.
I always try to hold them all together.
Do you?
Yeah.
I don't.
That they're, yeah. That,
yeah.
that it has import, that it's not just yeah. That he suffered on our behalf, but that import is this is the means by which he conquers.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, I guess in that way. But I guess I do spend a lot of time with the kind of forensic sort of stuff too.
Mm-hmm.
And I would feel like if I preached a sermon on forensic justification, you know, I wouldn't feel the need to make sure that I also said, you know, Jesus has conquered.
Mm-hmm.
But if I said Jesus has conquered, I would feel the need to say Jesus forgives.
Mm.
Maybe that's just, maybe they should always be all together, but it seems like that gets sort of,
yeah.
I don't know. I think the vicarious satisfaction is the main way that the Bible speaks.
Yeah. I guess I agree with you. I guess my point is that vicarious satisfaction should give us courage.
Yes, it should. Yeah.
And I think that's what's kind of lacking in our day is we stop short of the, this brings you boldness and confidence and courage.
Well, that's more the exemplar theory, right?
How so?
Well, I mean that what Jesus has done for us on the cross actually changes us, mm. and so that we follow his example and we act and look like him.
Yeah.
I mean, the courage. So gotcha. That's what, but.
Yeah, that's why I think they all kind of flow together.
They do. I mean, to make a distinction between them too fine is a mistake, I think. Yeah. But that's why I don't think you should go into it.
Make yeah. the distinction.
Well, and I think the preacher could have the distinction in his own mind without, the preacher could be recognized kind of the sort of theory behind the paragraphs without necessarily explicitly saying that in a mm. way that would help him unfold it in a fuller way without bogging the people down with the sort of academic theology mm. or without being overly dogmatic about the distinction between them.
Yeah. Okay.
So I guess that would all be say, you know, just the idea that maybe to use more than just Matthew 16 and to try to have a kind of fuller, it would be a less exegetical sermon, but you could be like, it's Easter. I want to string all these things together to give kind of a fuller explication of yeah. what the atonement is.
So what would be the corresponding reproof of the false understandings here?
Well, just anything that sort of has the atonement as, say, only one, you know, just a shallow view or gotcha. An unnuanced view of the atonement.
Yeah. Okay. Any other doctrines?
I guess maybe the Latin mass. Yeah. No, that's all I had for doctrine.
Further training in righteousness or corrections?
Well, this thing which kind of came up, this seeing for training, kind of seeing the resurrection in nature and mm-hmm. delighting in good, right? Because creation itself has been redeemed and we receive it. And then in that way, seeing also that we are being reborn, right? Mm-hmm. And of course, you've got Romans 6, that tie to baptism and the resurrection and our daily lives. Also, the collect of the day, interestingly, for Easter Day is of that character. It says, for our redemption, you gave your only begotten Son to the death of the cross, and by his glorious resurrection delivered us from the power of the enemy. So that's the description. Now here's the petition. Grant that all our sin may be drowned through daily repentance, and that day by day we may rise to live before you in righteousness and purity forever. Mm. So even though Romans 6 isn't in the propers, it's in the collect. And you also have in the epistle from 1 Corinthians 5, the thing about purging the old leaven. So, and the Alleluia verse has let us keep the feast of the unleavened bread with sincerity and truth. So,
oh, yeah.
So I think to in training in righteousness is to see these kinds of reminders of God's goodness, that he is the God of the living, to delight in the gifts of creation and the goodness. Easter's a time for feasting. And at the same time, you know, to see that this work of the resurrection is also happening in us by the means of grace. The old man's being drowned, the new man's being raised. Mm. So that the resurrection of Jesus Christ isn't just a theological teaching, it's actually lived in us.
Mm. And so what about comfort? What comfort, consolation?
Well, I think the Old Testament's Job 19. So that is, you know, I think to see the resurrection of the dead on the last day as really, that's what we're really waiting for. When finally we go with Jesus through the tomb and out again mm-hmm. and are finally together again and our bodies and souls perfected with our loved ones vindicated, right? All of these sorts of things. And the comfort or the hope that we have now, right? In this, that we experience this now by anticipation and by grace, and we can be rejoicing like Job in the midst of terrible things because we know Jesus lives. Mm-hmm. And, you know, we can bury our dead. You can pull that text as well, right? The grave has lost its sting. And I love this. I've said this on here before, but I really think that Job is a trickster tale and that the devil is actually doing God's work by strengthening Job's faith.
Mm-hmm.
He thinks he will destroy Job's faith, but what he ends up doing is strengthening it.
Yeah.
And, you know, I think too there's great consolation in recognizing that the crosses that we bear and the sorrows that we endure are purposeful.
Yeah.
And they're not arbitrary. God isn't punishing us for our sins. Jesus has been punished for our sins. God is chastising us as a loving father, and this is what's good for us. And again, like you talked about, like with Isaac, right? Going in this full confidence that God is good and he works everything together for good.
Mm-hmm.
And that's all rooted in the resurrection.
Have you ever made anything of the "he is not here," which kind of raises the question, where is he? And the "he is risen" doesn't necessarily answer that question. It tells him his status, but not
right.
where he is. So is that an avenue for consolation? He is not here. He is risen. That's his status, but where is he to be found?
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, we need the other texts to help us, right? Like mm-hmm. I said, he's with the living, and that's where we need to look for him. And that text is I think that's the antiphon. Yeah, that's the antiphon for Easter Day from Luke 24. Why seek ye the living among the dead?
Yes.
So you do have that you do hear that on Sunday. Yeah, he is not here is interesting too, right? I mean, maybe that's a rebuke. A time to have the kind of rebuke thing. I think sometimes people have this idea that the resurrection, that Jesus becomes only divine after the resurrection, or that the death of Jesus was the separation of the divine and human natures. So, yeah, I guess that's more of a rebuke. That's not a consoling, but, you know, to sort of think through and talk through what is the resurrection of the dead? What was what death did Jesus die? What deaths will we die? And what is our resurrection? Mm-hmm. Along with that is, like, you know, this idea that people in heaven are just ghosts or angels. Usually our people know they're not going to be angels, but sometimes there's this idea that you're kind of a ghost. You know, see the place where they lay him. You know, Jesus, his body was laid there, and he's taken up his body again. He's not done with it. And, you know, where do you get his body? Where is his body? It's not there in the tomb, right? It's in the Holy Communion.
Yeah. Have you ever asked, like, what... taken on the voice of the angel, why are you here?
Oh, no, that's good.
Like, what brings you here?
Yeah, what are you doing here? Yeah. Well, and of course, there could be a few of them that haven't been there in a while, right?
Right. Like, why did you come?
Why'd you come today of all days?
Mm-hmm. We're glad that you came today of all days, but why?
Yeah. Well, and I mean, you know, You're right that you have come to the right. Well, and maybe that's what, right. You're right. You did come to the right place.
Yeah.
You know, this isn't a time to go out on the golf course and find God in nature, right? You know, or whatever you tell yourself the other Sundays of the year.
Right. Any final thoughts, anything that we didn't cover?
No, I think that was pretty good. I got through all my notes, so I'm happy.
Good, good. All right, we'll pick up with the second Sunday of Easter, or the first Sunday after Easter, or whatever it's called, next week.
Great. Thanks, Jason.